We are going to on Sunday mornings to go right through the book of Daniel. We've talked about a lot about prophecy the last 8 weeks, which really got your appetite and some basic things known about what's going to take place in the tribulation. So that as we study from the book of Daniel, there'll be some things that you'll understand because we've studied them already. But we'll look at them from Daniel's prophecy, see some timing, see some purpose in it all as we go through the book of Daniel. Now, I'm not going to give much introduction to Daniel as a person or to the book of Daniel itself, but we are going to give the whole study to an introduction in a historical way. If you're in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, and let's just look at the first two verses. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I must not have told you to turn to the book of Daniel. I heard more turning now. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried away into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure house of his God." Shall we pray? Now, God our Father, the one and true living God, creator of all things, we pray as we study this book and realize that it's your word, that we might see the importance of the things that are written just in these beginning chapters or beginning verses of the book of Daniel. And Father, our hearts might be open as well, not just to learn history, but to learn application, to learn relationship with you, practical Christian living that will please you and will benefit our life. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. Daniel is a basic book in the Bible to understanding all of God's plan and purpose. There is books, for instance, when I would talk to someone and would be able to lead someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I ask them to read the book of Romans. It's a basic book that's written to explain precisely what takes place upon faith in Jesus Christ, how salvation came about, how it is that God is able to save man by faith, and so forth. The book of Romans does that. The book of Daniel sits right here in almost the middle of our Bible, but it's a basic book that tells you everything God plans to do. And it hinges upon everything that God was already doing. And the book of Daniel is a basic book that we're going to learn many things that are going to help you in understanding God's purpose, especially and specifically, for the nation of Israel. But, you know, in verses 1 and 2, did you catch the historical dating and all? For instance, Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it." You're dated two different ways. You're traced to Jehoiakim, who's king in Judah, and then you got this Nebuchadnezzar, who is king in Babylon. The king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and besieged the city. He's going to conquer Jerusalem and take it over. And it says in verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." God gave up the nation of Israel. He gave up the city of Jerusalem and the king of Judah into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. God did that. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God. And he carried into the land of Shinar." That's where Babylon's at, in the land of Shinar, "to the house of his God." Notice the small g? Nebuchadnezzar is carrying the vessels back that belonged in the house of the God, in the temple of God, which was in Jerusalem, and he carried them back into the land of Shinar, to the house, the temple of his God, small g, a pagan god, an unreal god, an idol, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, the significance of this verse, these two verses, are threefold. These verses are very important historically, as we look at the dating that's set here. The verses are important politically, as we see the political change that's taken place in the verses. And the verses are significant and important religiously, as we realize what's going on in Nebuchadnezzar's. The reference here to Nebuchadnezzar not just politically taking over the city, but going into Israel's temple and taking the treasure, the gold and things, part of them, not all of them, part of them, that were in that in the temple in Israel, and bringing him back and putting him in the temple of his pagan god, is significant because in his mind, he's thinking that I have conquered the God of Israel. And in Bible days, that's how everybody thought, and I don't think it's any different today. I think if we went to war, we would think that as a Christian nation, we'd defeat an Islamic nation, and I think that's in our minds. But here, the true God gave over his people to the hands of the pagan man, and we'll see the reason why for that, the reason for it in a minute. But the purpose of what he's doing is, in those days, it was obvious if you conquered someone, then your God was stronger than their God. And Nebuchadnezzar definitely thinks, and there's a religious significance as you can see in that verse, that he definitely thinks that he has conquered the God of Israel. And what you're going to learn as you go through the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar himself learns that he didn't conquer the king, the God of Israel. That as it says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hands. He eventually learned that. Daniel seemed to know it from the beginning. We never read about Daniel being too upset. And what Daniel understood at the beginning, we don't know, but boy, he has great understanding by the end of the book of Daniel. What we want to do is we want to look at all three of those through history. We need to go back and realize that if the Bible begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that there's a purpose that God would date something. Well, we always say when we study the New Testament, for instance, we read the book of James, and we read there, James to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. And other people think it's insignificant who he wrote to. And we stress that's not just an introduction. That introduction of the book sets something, says something that's important to the whole understanding of the book of James, who it's written to right away at the beginning. Well, I think that you and I need to realize that when God sets some dates down in the Bible, says when some things happen, it's important for us, otherwise he wouldn't have put it there, it's important for us to have a concept of what's happening here historically, politically, and religiously. So what I want to do today is we're going to spend all today's message, and hopefully finish it in today's message, of giving you a survey of the history of Israel up until the time of Daniel. Come back with me now to Genesis chapter 10. History sometimes can be boring. Genesis chapter 10. And it used to be boring to me until I started viewing history from God's point of view and realizing that history isn't just a bunch of happenings. It's something by God's sovereign hand that he's working out a purpose. And when I know the purpose, I can go back and look in history and watch for God's hand in it and really have an interest in history more than I ever did before. It didn't seem to be significant what took place in the past, what was more important, what's happening now, what's going to happen in the future. But when you come and realize that you can look in the past and see God's hand working and then realize that that doesn't end today and it doesn't end in the future, there's a real comfort in that. And history takes on a whole new meaning. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, because Genesis chapter 10, and I have it outlined on a chart there. You know, we talk about history being boring. Realize that what we're going to do in a survey form now, there's different organizations, Christian organizations now, where you can go and pay money to go to a seminar to get the information you're going to get today. Well, you don't have to pay anything for this. This is free. So, but that's funny how people are doing that today. They're having these seminars and go through the Bible in 6 hours or 2 days or whatever. I'm at least going to take you to the time period of Daniel in just about 40 minutes or less. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, you've come all the way past the flood. You've gone through already 1,760 years of human history from creation to the time of Genesis chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 8 through 10, but verse 10 in Genesis 10 is that time where I've marked off 1,760 years have gone by. Already, Noah's flood has taken place over 300 years, or around 300 years before this time, and the earth is already being repopulated, and that's what chapter 10 is the genealogies of Noah's sons after they got off the ark and began to repopulate the earth. But some other things took place as they began to repopulate. Just as it was corrupted before the flood, it only takes a few short hundred years before it's corrupted again. And the corruption seems to center around a man here as we begin to read in verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Uruk, and Kedah, and Kalina, and the land of Shinar. You notice that land of Shinar. The name of his kingdom was Babel. Now that is the same Babylon that you read Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Daniel. It all began back here with this man. And as the earth began to populate and nations grew out of the descendants of Noah's sons, one particular man stands out, the man Nimrod, because he starts a city, a great city, Babel. And Babel, as you read Genesis chapter 11, becomes a city that tries to pull all the forces of man together, that they might be one and accomplish some things. Rather than scattering, as God said, they said, let's come together, let's be one. And they began a political system as well as a religious system. They built a tower whose top might reach unto heaven. And the reason for building a tower was not to climb into heaven, but the top of that tower, they were worshiping the stars, as it tells us in the book of Romans, the creation of God rather than the Creator. And when you worship the stars, it's not long before you realize in the Bible that when you start talking about stars, you're talking about angels. And part of what they're doing is they began to worship the stars, they were worshiping angelic beings, and they began to erect idols to the angelic beings, the gods with small g. They began to worship angels in a demonic way. True angels would tell people to worship the true God. But these people are worshiping the stars, and it's just Satan's way, he and those who fell with him in his fall, of getting the earth to bow down and worship him. And so this began the worship of gods. Idolatry in the world all stems from the time of Nimrod. And that's what went on in the time of Babel, and God took and judged that nation by giving them different languages, causing them not to get along with one another, but to divide up in the earth and spread out and multiply. And so God did that through the causing of Babel, causing languages to emerge. Interesting, if you hear people babbling, Gentiles babbling, that's a reference to the judgment of God. Some people do that as a way of worship to God, but if you study what the language were given, how it was a judgment to cause Gentiles to disperse, then you realize that that's not something that God is giving as a blessing and a way of worshiping him today. What he's done is he's taken man who tried to unite under Nimrod, a great leader, one who could offer the people protection, one who could keep the people and become their leader and gave them a new form of worship. God dispersed them from him by confusing the language and making them leave. Another 323 years goes by, and God already doesn't even show up in our Bible, but you come over to Genesis chapter 12. Come over with me to chapter 15. We'll save some verses. Genesis chapter 15. But in Genesis chapter 12, after the nations broke up because of their languages and were dispersed in the world, and they continued to go in their downward direction apart from God, worshiping idols, and when you look up history of mankind, you always find man in idolatry in ancient days. It wasn't that way from the beginning. Man became that way after the flood. And so anyhow, God raised up one man who he promised to create a new nation through. Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 4. It said, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he took him forth abroad and said, Look toward the heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now what we're talking about is God called Abraham, and he took Abraham, as it says here, from Ur of the Chaldees, over by Babylon, where they were steeped in idolatry. God separates Abraham and takes him far away from that land and brings him to a land called the land of Canaan that he was going to give him. And he says, and he makes Abraham a promise, and the promise has to do with not a land, not just a land, but a land and a seed that he's going to give to Abraham. A seed because he promised in chapter 12 that through Abraham he was going to create a nation. through which, that through that nation, all the other nations of the earth are going to be blessed. All the other nations had turned from God, and God raised up Abraham, and he promised that he was going to have a seed, a descendant, and that descendant would multiply into a nation, a new nation that was formed through Abraham, a nation that was going to multiply more than the stars, like the Gentiles were worshiping, more than that. And so God separates him out. Could I actually just go back to Genesis chapter 12 just for a moment, 10 for a moment? We saw Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to a land that God promised. Notice just some other things. In verse 10, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. Verse 11 says, "And out of the land went forth Asher, and he built Nineveh." Nineveh becomes an important city in the Bible, an evil city with evil people that God eventually judged. And remember, Jonah was sent there, and God spared judgment for 100 years, but eventually judged. They are in the land of Assyria. Notice Asher built the city of Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. And you're going to see them come up again later on in the Bible there. But verse 15, it says, "And Cana," that's the grandson of Noah, "begot Sidon and his firstborn Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Gagashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite." If you compare that on your own to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, God, when he took the nation of Israel and delivered them out of Egypt, he sent them to go and to destroy the people that were in the land of Canaan. That's all these people right here. And God's going to pronounce judgment on Canaan. Canaan is the cursed son of Noah. God cursed him. And so you find out over here when God called out Abraham and he promised them a land, it's that land of Canaan where all these people, the Jebusites and the Goshites and Hivites and the Arkites and all these others, they live in that land. That land was given to Abraham. Abraham's seed is going to wipe those people out and replace them on the land, and the land, the people in that land will become the nation of Israel. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. And the next 430 years plus of Israel's history is given in short verses right here in chapter 15, beginning in verse 13. It says, "And he said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 430 years. They're afflicted 400 years. They're afflicted. The whole time frame is 430, but their affliction lasts for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they will come with great substance, and they shall go to thy fathers. Thou shalt go to thy father in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that as the sun went down," and anyhow, God does something here to show that this is a covenant promise that he made with Abraham. Interesting that God tells Abraham right here what's going to take place in the next 430 years. Of Israel's history. And that time frame covers the time where Israel is going to be down into Egypt. And they're going to be under Pharaoh and things are going to be peaceful, but Pharaoh's going to die. And then they're going to go for the next 400 years under a time of affliction. They're going to be afflicted. They're going to become servants to the Egyptians. And that takes us all the way into the time of Moses. And God sent Moses to the nation of Israel to deliver them out of that affliction, that bondage in Egypt, and to bring them back to the land that God promised Abraham, the land that Abraham is now in chapter 15 of Genesis. And so we don't have to turn there. God told us in advance what was going to take place, and it did take place. Moses went, and then he delivered out the nation of Israel. They wandered 40 years in the wilderness, and they finally came to the place where they were going to go into the promised land. And Moses led them out of bondage, out into the wilderness, but Joshua came along, and he led them in the promised land. And so Joshua led them into the promised land, back into the land that God promised to Abraham, and now they're in that land as a nation. In the same time, when they were in that wilderness, God began to teach those 40 years in the wilderness. He began to teach the nation of Israel what it meant to be his nation. He had rejected all the other nations, and he raised up his nation, the nation of Israel. And to teach them that, he gave them his laws, he gave them his statutes, he gave them his ordinances. And all those things were how they were to relate to God. And he gave them a form of worship and all of that. And they learned there in the wilderness how to be the nation God wanted them to be. What it meant to be the nation of God. Not to worship pagan gods like the Gentiles were doing, but to worship the true God. Remember the first commandment? To worship the Lord God and Him only. There is, you don't worship, you don't bow down and worship anything else. That's the first commandment. That's what it means for the nation of Israel to be the nation of God in the earth and the testimony of God in the earth. He also made them a promise how they would be blessed by following His ordinances and His commands that He made them. And He also said that if you turn like the others, I'm not just going to cut you off, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to curse you. Cursings are going to come upon you, but not cursings where God is going to cut them off forever. God made a promise that Israel, the seed of Abraham, will dwell in this land forever. The cursings were for the reason that God would curse the nation of Israel until they repented and came back to Him. And so God told them in advance He'd do that. Moses leads them out of the bondage in Egypt, and Joshua led them into the promised land. Come over with me to the book of Judges now. Judges chapter 2. Now, I'm not pointing to the chart, but hopefully you're following that. We're all the way up to this point where Joshua leads them into the land, and they conquer the land under the leadership of Joshua, and they possess the land. When you come to the book of Judges, you now come to the next 450 years of Israel's history. They've already multiplied into a nation. They've been delivered out of Egypt, brought into the promised land, conquered the promised land. They didn't quite kill all the Canaanites, but they killed a good deal of them. And the few they left around remained to haunt them and to bring them to a place of idolatry. They didn't follow God's teaching totally when He told them to go and wipe out all the Canaanites and all the others who dwelt in that land. They left some, and there came a time that under Joshua's leadership, Joshua finally dies. You got that in verses 9 and 10 of Judges chapter 2. But go down with me to verse 11. It says, and the children of Israel, Judges 2:11, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. Well, that's Baal. That's one of those little g gods. That's an idol that the heathen were worshiping, who related to a star called our sun. He was the sun god. And here the nation of Israel, after Joshua leaves, and as verse 10 said, and also all the generation were gathered unto their fathers. Joshua and all those that fought with Joshua, they all died. And there rose up another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor the works which He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And that pattern begins the next 450 years. That's what happens after Joshua dies. And God begins to deal with them in this way. Verse 16. It says, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges to deliver them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto the judge, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves to them and took away and turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge to deliver them out of the hand of the enemy, and all the days of the judges, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of the oppression of them that oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They ceased not from their own doings and from their stubborn ways. And so there becomes a pattern in Israel's history. God, they have conquered the land under Joshua, and now they're ready to live in the land as God said. But what's the first thing they do? They turned around and worshiped pagan gods. And God said, I'll judge you, I'll curse you until you repent. And to help them do that, He raised up judges. for the next 450 years, a judge in the nation of Israel, a religious person and a political person. A judge in the nation of Israel was someone who would tell the nation of Israel what they're doing wrong against God so that politically things would change and they wouldn't be oppressed by their enemy. They would rule their enemies once again. And every time they would turn away from God, the oppression would come and God would raise up a judge and the judge would tell Israel what they're doing wrong. They'd turn back to God, the true God again, and then God would deliver them from oppression. That judge would die and the people would turn around and worship pagan gods again. God, it just kept going over and over. For the next 450 years, that's what went on in Israel's history. Come with me to First Samuel chapter 8. Because after 450 years of that, the people finally decided that they wanted a change. They were tired of these judges raising up and telling them what they're doing wrong, who was dealing with them in a religious way, in a political way, and they decided they wanted a change. And the change they wanted is to have a king to rule over them. What they failed to realize is God was ruling over them through those judges, and that they were God's people. He was their king. But when you come to Judges chapter 8, look in First Samuel chapter 8. I'm in a second. And look at verse 4. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which I have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And when you make a man a king over a bunch of people, you know what kind of manner of man you have? You have a man that's going to be lifted up in pride. He's going to make everybody his servants, and you're going to go in slavery to this man. He's going to become a dictator who eventually, in his pride, will think he's God. When you look at the Caesars of Rome, they call them divine. Because when you were that high and that authority and that much power over people, they begin to think they're a god. And so Israel wanted a king. Notice as it said there in verse 5, like all the nations. Well, God never wanted Israel to be like all the other nations. He didn't want them worshiping their gods. He didn't want them living the lifestyle they were living. And he didn't want them to have a king like they had. He wanted to be their king himself. And when they rejected his leadership over them and desired a human king, God says, go ahead and give it to them and warn them what kind of king they're going to have. The first king that God gave them is the king Saul. And Saul wasn't so much of an evil man, but he was a man who did not follow God. He began to dictate out of his own heart what he ought to do and what he ought to accomplish. And at the same time, when God began to give Israel kings, he began to separate the political from the religious. Samuel is the first in your Bible of an order of the prophets. We're going to study Daniel the prophet. Why did God have prophets? Well, when Israel asked for a king, God separated those two lines. He gave them a human king, but he also gave them a prophet who would be a spokesman for God in the earth, and the king would rule over the people. But the king would do it in the guidelines of the prophet. So Samuel worked closely with Saul and told Saul exactly what God would have him to do. But Saul turned to his own way. Come over to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. In verse 23, Saul gets rejected from being king over Israel because he disobeyed, and that's what the chapter is about. And this is how God views what he did. He said, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath rejected thee from being king." You know, as we go through this and we go through history, I hope you're catching the practical. You know how God, when he looks down and he wants to accomplish things in our life, he wants our heart. He don't want us bowing down and worshiping anyone else. He don't want us living like all the other people of the world live. We are to be his people today, to live the way he wants us to live. And when we rebel against that, how does God look at that? Well, look at verse 23. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. You turn from God, you might as well become a Satan worshiper. Because if you're going to set yourself up as God, that's just Satan in disguise. It goes on to say, and stubbornness, that's probably the problem we all have, is as iniquity and idolatry. Well, those are practical lessons for our own lives, but this caused Saul to be rejected from being king of Israel. And God raised up a new king. Look at chapter 16, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Samuel had to go and anoint a new king. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor on the height or of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And God led Samuel to the house of Jesse, whose son was David, the youngest son. And eventually, through a circumstances here, David is anointed to be the next king of Israel. Verse 12 says, and he sent and brought him in, that is David. He was a ruddy man, ruddy and withal of beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So Samuel anointed the next king. It's interesting that Saul reigned 40 years, rebelled against God, and God rejected him. God raised up David. David reigns for 40 years, and he does the things that God wanted done in the earth. He has prophets that are coming to him and telling him God's will and God's way, and he's performing God's deeds. And Israel is promoted as a nation because of David. And then David's son, the son of David, comes to reign. I hope you see the type in this immediately, because in history, the son of David that reigned is Solomon. But he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Jesus Christ himself is of the genealogy and descendants of David. And he is the son of David that will come and rule and prosper in this world and set up a kingdom in Israel that will fill the whole earth. But anyhow, Solomon reigns after David, and Solomon himself, he reigns another 40 years. Let's go over to Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8. Because this ties in what took place under David. No more was Israel going back and forth, but the 40 years that David reigned, Israel was progressively going up. They had a king who had a heart toward God, was executing what God wanted done in the nation of Israel, and Israel was being blessed of God to the point that their enemies were totally being defeated, to such a point that when under David's reign, God gave the land of Israel rest from their enemies. No more anybody coming to attack. Everyone's afraid of Israel because David was such a great warrior. No one would attack Israel, and the people in the land had rest under David. Well, that allowed his son Solomon to pick up from that point on and to bring just all kinds of blessing into the land, prosperity into the land, and to make Israel great in the sight of the nations. He built a temple for God, and he built a house for himself as well. And the Queen of Sheba comes, and she says that when I came here, that the half was not told to me of your greatness and your wisdom. Under the son of David, Israel's reign prospered. They were in peace because of David, and they prospered under Solomon. And in that time period, Solomon knows what's going on. First of all, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 56. Here's what Solomon said after he dedicated the temple, and he begins to speak to the people. He said, bless the Lord, blessed be the Lord, that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that we may incline our hearts unto him, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he gain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times as a matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Let your hearts therefore be perfect with the Lord your, our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. Solomon, in all his greatness and riches, he built a temple of God, a place where God would meet with Israel and where Israel could go and meet with God, a place that was just everything in it was lined with gold, and there was all kinds of gold in tapestry and furniture, and even treasuries were stored in that temple. He brought in tons of money every year because he didn't have to spend his money to go fight. He sent men out to mine, and they brought gold in, and they brought even strange animals into the land. They really prospered under Solomon. And at Solomon's reign, at this point, it took Israel to the fact that the promise of their kingdom, it was established in that day. Just as it will be, and is a perfect type of the reign of Jesus Christ someday when he comes and reigns. Israel will be at rest. In the book of Hebrews, when it describes the kingdom, it calls it the rest. And Jesus Christ will reign and Israel will prosper under his reign. They'll have rest and they will prosper. Well, it was established here, but Solomon didn't keep his heart glued to the Lord like David did. Come over with me to chapter 11. And this begins, at this point, we're at the very apex of Israel as a nation, being God's people. For what purpose? What cause did Solomon say? That all the nations of the world would know that the Lord God, the God of Israel, is the true God and there is no one else. By Solomon having such power and all the other nations looking at the wealth and the rest of the nation of Israel, they all began to recognize who the true God was. It's that God of Israel. Look what he's done with that nation. Look what kind of nation they are. Look at their actions as well as all the things they have. Well, that only lasted as long as their heart was right with the Lord. But you come to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, it says, Then Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of Moab and the Amorites, Edomites and Zidonians and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, You shall not go in to them, neither shall ye come in unto them, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clave to these in love. You know, if you're unmarried, you better be careful who you fall in love with. Solomon fell in love with the wrong type of women, and as a result, verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And so Solomon made a very terrible mistake. He turned from worshiping the true God, and as a result of that, God was going to have to curse Israel again. And judgment was going to fall on them. And the way the judgment fall is God warned Solomon and told him in advance that he was going to divide the kingdom through his son. Look at verse 9. It says, And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which he had appeared unto him twice. And he commanded him concerning these things, and that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, For as much as this is done of thee, thou hast not kept my covenant, and my statutes, which I command thee, I will surely rent the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rent it out of the hand of thy son. Albeit I will not rent it away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to the son to thy son for David my servant's sake. For Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. And so where we're at in the history is this point right here. Solomon falls, turns to other gods, and God says, Solomon, I made a promise not just to David, to Abraham about the land. I promised David that no one of his generation would cease to sit on a throne. So I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, Solomon, but I can't take it away totally. I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to give him one tribe. Now, he has the tribe of Judah from the tribe, but he's also going to get the tribe of Benjamin because they live to the south and they can't become part of the other tribes. But he says, I'm going to give the nation to your servant. And what God did here and what follows in the time period of the kings is God took the kingdom, and when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam sat on the throne and reigned. And Rehoboam got real prideful and began to tell the people, you think my dad taxed you, I'm going to raise your taxes. And they said, don't do it, we've already had too much. And he did it anyhow, and as a result of that, the 10 northern tribes in Israel said, we have no part with David, we're not going to be under your reign, and we're separating from you. And they took Solomon's servant, Rehoboam, and they made him their king. And the kingdom of Israel was divided into two. 10 northern tribes called themselves Israel. Now that's deceptive, because Israel is a spiritual name, and they were anything but spiritual. But the 10 northern tribes under Rehoboam, who's not the son of David, they became one nation called Israel. The two southern tribes, under the leadership of Rehoboam, they called themselves Judah. And through the rest of the book of Kings and Chronicles, you keep reading of the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, and you've got to keep them separate. These 10 northern tribes immediately, as soon as they were under the leadership of Jeroboam, went into idolatry. Come with me to chapter 12. Verse 26, it says, And Rehoboam said in his heart, Now shall the kingdom return unto the house of David. If this people go and do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me, and shall go again unto Rehoboam, king of Judah. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And what Rehoboam did is he knew that if these 10 tribes divide from Judah, the temple was down in Judah. The place they worshiped God was in Judah. And if he didn't stop these 10 tribes from going down to Judah to worship, they would eventually go all under the leadership of Rehoboam. So he decides to set up idolatry in the 10 northern tribes. Gave them two golden cows, north end, the south end, say, just stop and worship these. These are the gods that led you out of Egypt. And immediately, these 10 nations went into idolatry. They never had a good king. Everybody's wicked in that line. 20 kings later, 209 years after that, God took the Assyrians and brought them in unto the 10 northern tribes, and Assyria took them captive. And God judged them. And you read for your own, 2 Kings chapter 21, when they fell, what they were doing, how they were worshiping other gods, even worshiping the host of heaven. They were worshiping the stars, just like the Gentiles did. And so God judged them with the Assyrians. 20 kings later, 325 years later, the southern kingdom went into idolatry, but at a slower and slower pace. And God judged them, finally, after 325 years, there came the first siege on Jerusalem. Come over with me to the Kings, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, I mean, chapter 21. Oh, we've got to go right to 24. 2 Kings, chapter 24. What you have here is Nebuchadnezzar, verse 21, says, In his days Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled against him. That verse, chapter 24, verse 1, is the same time period where we began in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of Jehoiakim. Came in the third year, besieged it, the besiege broke in the fourth year, and Nebuchadnezzar took away some of the gold and some of the people out of the land of Judah, and Daniel was one of those people that was carried away into Babylon. For the next 20 years, there was two other rebellions that took place, and Nebuchadnezzar had to come down two other times and judge that nation until after a total of 345 years from the time of Rehoboam, the southern kingdom fell. And what you have here is Israel cut off from God politically. And God went back to that nation that began it all. God gave the authority politically over Israel back to Babylon. Now, you know, that seems kind of funny and strange. And what does Nebuchadnezzar think? Nebuchadnezzar thinks, my God beat Israel's God. But, you know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar thinks. And I would think a young guy like Daniel might think something like that. But, you know, we read in Daniel 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand. He did that because of the apostasy of these people. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take it, and his God didn't help him. The true God gave Israel into it.